First John chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 today. Faith that overcomes the world. Before I begin, let's read through the text, because I often forget to do that. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We're looking at faith that overcomes the world today. That's the big title, big topic in this text, the big theme. And there's three major movements in this that we need to look at today. How do we come to a faith that overcomes the world? John tells us there's three elements to our faith. There's faith, love, and obedience. When we're talking about faith that overcomes the world, notice he doesn't say we must have a love that overcomes the world. And notice he doesn't say that we must have an obedience that overcomes the world. Because both of those are very subjective. Very subjective. An obedience to what degree? An obedience into what regard? And what's the defining aspect of that obedience? To what extent? All those different things that come in. What about love? If you made love the emphasis of it all, then you'd really be focusing on an emotion. You'd be focusing on a feeling. But he's talking about a faith, and faith is very important in this, and why faith that overcomes the world. If you put obedience forward, you're going to put ritual. You're going to put ritual. You're going to put religiosity within the hearts of people as that which overcomes the world. And there's a lot of people in the world today that believe that. The Catholics, the Lutherans, Anglicans, Episcopalians, for the most part, Episcopalians. You also have the Orthodox Church in the East. And then you have many other people that are in Baptist churches and Pentecostal churches and all those other churches that really are seduced by the idea that obedience overcomes the world and obedience is their defining aspect of faith. But what we really need to focus on today is what John's bringing us to understand is faith, it must be bridged to obedience. And to bridge it to obedience, love must be in between the two. If you start off with faith and you don't end in obedience, then whatever you believe in is false. And you start off in obedience without faith, then whatever you work to obtain the favor of God with will never achieve it. And so between the two, if you don't have love, then how can you know that you have faith? And how do you know your obedience is real? It's kind of a three-legged stool. If you knock one out, all of it falls apart real fast. So John's focusing us on faith. And that is the first element that we must have. What is it you need to be able to stand before Christ on the day of judgment? You must have faith. And it must be accompanied with love, and it must be a faith that produces works, that is obedience. You know, we're reading in the men's Bible study today in Luke chapter 21 that he's warning his disciples, be prepared, praying, and always vigilant and observing and ready for the return of Christ so that you may escape what's coming. I believe that's the rapture right there. Escape the tribulation and what? Be able to stand before him on the day of judgment. In the book of Daniel, at the very end of the book of Daniel, chapter 12, the angels are telling Daniel, as he talks to Daniel, close up the book and go your way and take your place appointed for you to stand on that day. We all have a place that is appointed for us. It's kind of like putting a piece of tape down up front here and saying each person has their place where they need to stand. Everybody gets, you know, when you have the cantatas or you have your choirs or you have your special singers and all that, and it's a big production that's going on. You put your little piece of tape down, mark their names. Everybody knows where they're going to stand. Well, on the day of judgment, you have a place to stand on. And your name is there. It's already predetermined. It's right there. And you need to know if when you stand on that mark, you can stand and survive. And that is the faith that we need. John points to this faith as everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. It is a faith of belief. It is a faith of deep conviction. It is a faith not just a flippant tongue or flippant lip service. It is a faith of deep belief that Jesus is the Christ. When he says the Christ, he's encompassing the whole thing. The Savior of the world, the Messiah of the Jews, the God of this world, the one who has redeemed us from sin, hell, and the grave, the one who has purchased our ransom and has brought us back from the slave block upon which we stood in regards to our relationship with the devil and this world and our sinful flesh. Jesus, who has formed all things through him, by him, to him, through the very words he spoke on the first day of creation. Belief in Christ has been born of God. Anyone who believes that Jesus is that thing, that person, that title, that fullness of all that he is, has been born of God. So there's two elements here. Faith must be a belief who Jesus is, but it must be sourced, not in you. A lot of people have faith today. A lot of people go to church and they have faith. A lot of people have, you just listen to them across the airwaves. And you'll have all kinds of people say that they're believers, that they have faith. But their faith is a mishap. It is a miscarriage. It will fail them in the end. The majority of them will not stand on the day of judgment when they take their place in that mark where it's predetermined that they will be and they go to stand there. It will give way underneath them as they fall eternally into the depths of fire, the lake of fire, after the judgment has been pronounced and their time before Christ has been made. They will not survive because they've merely had a belief of a human mind, of the intent or the will of man. And God says very clearly through John's gospel that we have come to become children of God not by the will of man, not by the flesh, and not by any kind of genealogy, but by the sheer will and power of God that he has bestowed it upon us who believe. That belief must be sourced by God. And to make that point a little further, you look over in John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, going down to verse 9. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. This radical statement is made by John, and he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." I don't want you focusing on the sin part here. I want you to focus on the next part. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. It doesn't mean, you're already focusing on the sinning. I can tell you that right now. It's already in your head. It doesn't mean that you will not sin. It means that you will not make the habitual practice of plotting, planning, and preparing to sin. It doesn't mean you won't fall into sin. It means that you're not thinking Friday night, lights dimmed, so-and-so's coming over, you know what I mean, from a young person's point, and this is where we're going with it. Or, hey, we're going to the racetrack, I'm going to have a beer, I'm going to have a little topsy, get a little tipsy, turvy, I'm going to spend some money on those horses, I'm going to go and have a worldly time at the racetrack. Planning out your sin, that's what he's talking about right there. Nobody born of the Spirit of God will plan out to conceive and perform sin. Premeditated, that's the idea. But what I want you to focus on is more so why. Because there is a sourced nature to their faith that will not let them go on doing that, and that is God's seed abides in him. Our faith must be conceived by God, not by us. It can have nothing to do with you. The only thing you do is by God's mercy and grace, you were brought to church by somebody. Or maybe you were led by the Spirit to come in. And you heard the gospel preached, you heard the good news, but that even wasn't of you. All of it was orchestrated by God to bring you to a place where he would drop his seed into your heart. The word seed right there is a very graphic word. I've said this before. It's a very graphic word, but it makes the point. Sperma. It's like the seed of man, you know. Two come together, the seed of man enters the woman conceives a child, life is born, and away you go, you have a family. The same nature, the same kind of similar, same kind of thing happens. When you are born of the Spirit of God, this faith you need to survive the judgment and to stand on the day when Christ has your appointed place, that faith must be from God by him putting his sperma in you. That's pretty graphic, right? First Peter says it this way. He has put his seed in you, and he uses the botanical sense of the word seed. He uses the idea of planting a seed like a plant. He uses the botanical term there. But it's the same thing. He has planted the word of God in you that it may grow up and produce what? When the faith comes, that seed of God is joined with you. He also says in 2 Peter that we have become one with the Godhead. That is, our spirits and his are uniquely joined. And how's that possible? It's only possible if he puts his seed in you. The faith you have to have must be sourced in Christ, not in works, not any ideas, not any philosophies, but it must be sourced in Christ. You must have come to the place where you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is all I need for salvation, nothing more. That's not where the Catholics are, by the way. Not where the Lutherans are anymore. It's not where a lot of churches are anymore. It must be Christ and nothing else. Christ and nothing else. True faith is Christ, his work on the cross, and nothing else. That's because it's a gift of grace. It's not grace plus. It's not like grace 2.0. Now we're adding works to it. That's not what we're doing. And John's trying to make us very aware of that. Belief on the Son of God, given by the sperma of God in your heart, that produces the life of God within you. So you see that faith is completely a work of God. And then there's a product that has a result. Everyone who loves the Father loves who has been born of him. It's going back to a family. Going back to a family, when you have a child, or when you conceive a child with your wife, or, you know, the two, wife, husband, wives. Right off the bat, you should not have the response to the life that is now underway in the woman's womb. You should not have a response of hatred toward the woman. You should not have a response of hatred toward the life. That's not the product of a mother and father coming together to produce a family. It's the response of joy. It's the response of anticipation. It's the response of exuberation. It's the response of, let's go prepare the room. Let's get ready for the life that we're now bringing into the world. It is excitement. There is all that, and that will be encompassed within the word love. There is a love that produces a response within us toward the life that is now on its way. The same thing is true, and 1 John is trying to nail this point in the very first verse. If you have a faith that has been sourced in God, then you will have a response to God and to those who are a part of that family that is love. If you don't have love between obedience and faith, if you don't have love between obedience and faith, you will become a person that is a ritual Sunday morning attender and nothing else. That's all it'll be to you. I'm just checking the box. And then you obviously, if you don't have a love that is a result of your faith, then you don't have faith and you're nothing more than a ritual person. You know, this was what God warned the Israelites about in Deuteronomy chapter 9, if you want to turn back there. You would think that with all the laws and the commandments that he had, you would think that everybody would become so ritual in the Old Testament, and they did. They actually did, because they lost sight of the true nature of the law. The true nature of the law in the Old Testament was designed to show the increasingly abundant, overwhelmingly nature of your sin. You are a sinner. You are a violator of God's law. You transgress it all the time. The very means by which you perform your life on a daily basis is that of less than perfection. And if God's going to come dwell with a people that are less than perfect, then he's going to provide them something that covers them so he doesn't destroy them. And the Old Testament was simply designed to show them their sin, provide a covering that was for a time temporary until the one who would come and complete the covering, the final covering, that is the blood of Christ. But within all of that, the nature of God and the heart of God was designed to produce within the people of God a love. And as he went forward, I'm sorry, I said Deuteronomy chapter 9, didn't I? It's chapter 6. When he went forward with the people and he restated the law to them, the second generation that's going into the promised land, Deuteronomy is a text that is restating what was told to the first generation who perished in the wilderness because they didn't have faith, they didn't have love, and they didn't have obedience. They all died. They all perished in the wilderness. The children rose up. Now this generation is getting ready to hear the law of God for themselves. And not only that, but Deuteronomy also further amplifies comments on the law. It makes it clearer than what it was for the first generation. And this is right at the front of it here, and this is what he says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 3. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that is the statutes, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply and multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. And this is what you need to hear first and foremost, right here, verse 4. Hear, O Israel. That means hear this above all else. Hear this, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That these words I command you today shall be on your heart. That was the nature of what God wanted from the people. He wanted the words written upon their hearts. Did that ever happen? Not in the Old Testament. Not until Jeremiah chapter 31 comes along. A thousand years later approximately. Jeremiah 31 comes along and says, I'm going to bring a new covenant because this old one won't do what I needed to do, what I wanted to do. And the new covenant will be, I write these words on your heart. I put within you a love. I give to you what you lack. But here he's telling him up front, the nature of my relationship with you is that I love you and you love me. Not ritual. Not practice. That comes after. But it starts with a love for God. And you can't love the God you don't know. Therefore the law was given that we may know God. And know his requirements, know his holiness, know his attributes, know all there is about this God and how we violate that holiness constantly. And how can we possibly dwell within the land where this God exists if his holiness is offended by us all the time? Oh, here's a law for you to follow and here's sacrifices for you to perform so I don't kill you every time you sin. The whole nature of it was God loving his people, protecting them in his midst, and they loving him for it. The whole thing was. The heart of God's love, the love in God's heart for his people was great. And because of that, he had a long suffering, a long patience in putting up with them in many ways. You hear Christ restating that again in the book of Matthew, where he's telling the people that the first chief of all commandments is love your neighbor as yourself and love your God. And he says what? Within these two are the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets. But the problem once again is, with what love? Okay, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he's come and died for my sins. I believe he's the King of the world, the ruler of the universe over all things. And I need to love him with a love that satisfies him. And where does that love come from? It's not an emotion. It's not, again, from the human will. It's not from any of those things. That love comes from when you receive the Spirit of God upon your confession that he is the Son of God. He gives the Spirit to you. Within that Spirit is God's love, the agape love, the self-sacrificial love that we need to love him and to love one another. So if you go back to 1 John, he's driving home this point, and it's because he's closing the book, that this is what you need. You need faith accompanied with love. And what's he say that this expression of love is? The expression of this love is obedience. See, if you go to obedience, if you just go straight to obedience without faith or without love, then you're going to be the person who casts judgment on everybody else around you. You'll be the people who throw the first stone. You'll be the ones dragging out the people from the pews saying, they've been caught not obeying. Look, there they are. You'll be working to expose everybody and all their sin and never dealing with your own. Why? Because the person without faith that has the Spirit of God accompanied with it, that's producing a divine result in the heart, will always be a critical person of everyone else. Why? They have not the ability. Listen, they have not the ability to look in. They have no eyes within the heart that can show them the depth of their depravity. Faith given by the Spirit of God gives you divine sight into your own heart. And that's why we don't cast the first stone. And that's why when there's sin within our camp, we deal with it graciously, mercifully, long suffering with individuals, bearing up with them their weaknesses and helping them along the way. We don't seek to throw them out as fast as we possibly can. We look to work with them as long as we possibly can, to the point that it's obvious they're not born of God and they need to go. But a person who comes straight to the point of obedience will be the person who can never peer deep within the heart of their own decrepit, depraved imagination. What is it that the heart of man is? What does the Bible says? The heart of man is exceedingly wicked. Who can know it? And what is it the Bible says? You can't go on with that heart. That heart must be replaced. It must be renewed. It must be new. And thus the Spirit of God has to fill it, has to take its home up in the heart and make you his temple. It has to happen. And what happens as we move forward in our faith? And what is the point of obedience? Obedience to the Word of God. Obedience, the whole point of obedience is not to make God happy. Did you hear that? You are not making God happy because you obey. Does it please God that you obey? Yes. Does it make God happy that you obey? Happy with you. I'm happy with you that you obeyed. No. No. Why? Because your obedience will never, if you're looking to make God happy, your obedience will never hit the mark. It will never do it. The obedience that makes God exceedingly joyful is that which his Son demonstrated on the cross on your behalf. Obedience can never make God happy, but how can I please God? You please God by first taking the commandment. And what is the commandment that Christians abide by? Is it be careful what you wear? Is that the commandment? And to what degree? Right? Is it the commandment, careful on your haircut? Don't make it too short. Don't make it too long. Is the commandment, don't wear this jewelry. Don't wear that jewelry. Don't get tattoos. Don't mark up your body. Of course, I prefer people don't. But hey, don't mark up your body. Be careful that you have certain clothes on and sackcloth on certain days. And those aren't the commandments. What are the commandments? He's telling us right here. The commandments are love the body of Christ, and love God. And when you keep the commandments, you're doing that. You're not trying to make God happy. You're not trying to make God satisfied with you. That's already been accomplished. You're trying to show God how much you love him with the love that he's given you. That's the whole point of commandments. A lot of churches today will say, oh, we're not about commandment keeping. So many today will say that. Popular pastors will say that. Very popular conservative pastors will say, it's not about commandment keeping. They're only right in this one instance. If you're trying to be right with God, it's not about commandment keeping. You'll never do it. But it is about commandment keeping if what? I want to show God with the love he's given me how much I love him. How much do you love God? Enough to say no to your sin and obey the commandment? Yes. Yes. How much do you love your neighbor? When you keep the commandments and loving God, the natural byproduct, you don't even have to work at it. The natural byproduct is you'll love each other. It's the outflowing. Why? Because when I keep the commandments, I'm not going to try to sleep with your wife. When I keep the commandments, I'm not going to try to steal from your wallet. When I keep the commandments, I'm not going to try to kill you. When I'm showing God that I will obey out of a heart that he's given me, that means I'm not going to do bad things to you. And he'll say to me on the day of judgment, you love them, Michael. You love them well. And I'll say, how did I love them well? Because you loved me first. And all that love you have with which I've given you to love me resulted in keeping you from violating them. That's how it works. We are commandment-keeping people by keeping them to God first and foremost. You know, when a pastor preaches, who's the audience he's preaching to? Everybody says, oh, the church, right? The congregation. It's to God first and foremost. And to what degree he takes that message and prepares it shows his love for God. And some pastors don't have much time. I get it. And some pastors have a fullness of time. But God's not worried about that. He's saying, are you doing it from a heart that loves me? And if you do that, you'll preach a message that loves them. And will convict them of the sin that's within their hearts after I've dealt with you, pastor, before you preach. And that's what happens every Sunday. The heart needs to be dealt with. So this faith we've been given lets us plumb deep within the heart who we are through the Word of God and the eyes of God given by the Spirit of God through which we now see. We see the world, we see ourselves. And first and foremost, we see God for who he is. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. And all you got to do to summarize them is say, have I loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and might today? And I have, and as a result, if I have, then I will have loved my neighbor as myself. I will have. That will be what it is. And his commandments are not burdensome. I want you to look at that real fast. His commandments are not burdensome. Again, when you take faith, you must bridge it with. You must bridge faith and obedience with love. You must do that. You cannot say, I have faith, and here's my works to prove it out. That's what James says, and you're going, well, Michael, you're very close to contradicting James. I'm not. I'll show you how. You can't say, I have faith, and here's my works to prove it out, and not understand the love of God. Let me rephrase that. For a moment, okay? Anybody can say, I have faith and here's my works. Anybody can say that, okay? But when it comes down to the test of the heart, and that is what God is at work at doing within the lives of people, when it comes down to the test of the heart, and the word of God is applied to the heart, and the commandments as we try to love God, we see they are not fun. They are not desirable. Okay, I say I have faith and I'm working out my commandments over here and therefore I'm a Christian. Wait a second. Why are you working out those commandments? Because I want to please God. That's what the person without love in their heart will say. That's what the person without the Spirit of God will say in their heart. Because I want to please God. He's pleased with Christ, not you. Oh, what are you going to do with that? Then how do I get Christ? Well, that's called regeneration. That's called new birth. A person who's going to say, I have faith and here's my commandments, then you just simply sit down and start asking, why do you even do them? Why do you even do them? If one answer doesn't come out of their mouth, one sole answer come out of their mouth, then they are lost. I do them because God loves me, gave himself up for me, and therefore I love him. And this is how I show him I love him. That's it. The person that says that is working under the power of God. Now, when you work under the power of God and you seek to eradicate sin from your heart and obey him, guess what you do? You grow in greater obedience. You will grow. That's called sanctification. Said that last week. You will grow. You'll grow in greater obedience. Okay? It's the result. But the person without the Spirit of God who says they have faith and says they have obedience will find that every time they come under the load of those commandments, that is love God, it will crush them. It will crush them. It will bring them down. It will crush them. They will see their sin and they will say, I can't stop going out to the nightclub. I got to have my drinks. I got to have my pornography. I got to have my lust. I've got to have this stuff. I can't give it up. And I try to give it up and I just can't give this stuff up. Every time I come to this point in my life where I want to get rid of this, I want to get the sin off of me, I want to get away from it, I just can't do it. It's too hard. That's where this phrase that John has used comes in. And his commandments are not burdensome. Why? Why? How can they not be burdensome, John? For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Well, what's that have to do with the burdensome nature of the commandments or lack thereof? What's it have to do with that? Because when you obey the commandments, guess what? You overcome the world. You are showing, I am not a slave to sin. I can say no to sin. I can say no to my thoughts. I can say no to the intents of my hearts. I can say no to that lust. When I'm tempted as a, say, a young individual, I want to marry this person over here, but that person is not a Christian, I say no. I will not join with someone who definitely does not demonstrate the love of God or the commandments of God. That is the love for God through obeying the commandments. I will have nothing to do with them. That's why my closest associates and friends in life are few. They're you, basically. Right? Because why would I have close friends that are of the world? Why would I do that? I belong to a family, and I belong to a very exclusive group of people. I may interact with the world, but I am not friends with the world. And those commandments demonstrate that because I turn away from my sin and I turn to God in obedience. And if I can't do that, then I have to say the Spirit of God doesn't exist within me. It's a test. If you can't overcome sin, you have not overcome the world. Bottom line. Now, once again, I want to, and this is the black and white nature of 1 John, I want to go back to dealing with the fact we are all sinners. We sin every day, but it comes down to this, intent. Do you plan on that sin? It's that intent. The Old Testament had sacrifices for every sin that was what? Unintentional. Unintentional. And not one sacrifice for intentional sins. Not one. Christ covers them all. And the question I have to ask is, when it comes to sin in my life, did I stumble into something that I didn't see coming? That is unintentional. That is, I didn't set myself up to do that. I didn't set myself. It came, I stumbled, I fell, and Christ is there to forgive. Every Christian's going to go through that. And then when he picks you up and dusts you off through his word, what's he say? Did you see that? Did you see that? Yeah, the sin. No, no, not the sin. I'm not talking about this. No, Michael, did you see the heart where it came from? That part of your heart right there, I got to deal with. So we can eliminate that sin. So we can remove that. When that happens in your life, when the process of sanctification is unfolding in you, you are demonstrating you have overcome the world. At what point? At the point it begins. At the very point, not at the point that you finish, but at the point it begins. Why beginning? Why beginning? A lot of people would disagree with me on that. I said, no, unless you continue in that sanctification, I agree on that. Unless you continue on that, you are not in the faith. There's truth to that, but why am I focusing on the point of its beginning? Because the point of its beginning is where faith started. And if that is true faith, then that is where the Spirit indwelt you. And if that's where the Spirit indwelt you at the beginning, then he has promised he will never leave you. A lot of people want to focus on the progress of your faith, and I do too. But guess what the problem with progress of faith is? You know what the problem with that is? I'm looking at your progress in light of mine. Or I'm looking at your progress in light of some other ideal pastor or person or books I've read. I'm looking at your progress and saying, I don't see enough of it. That's what we do to each other. You know that, don't you? Where God looks at the progress and says, just that much is still progress. And to me, it might look like nothing at all. Just that much. Just, and when I'm doing that, I should put my fingers together because I can't see that the amount he's talking about. That's why when we get to heaven, we will see the thief on the cross. Well, how much progress was there in his faith, in his sanctification? How much progress was there? It's not about the progress. If you go there, you're going to start getting into ritual. You got to remember that it's at the point of the Spirit being conceived in your heart that faith began, new life began, salvation was secured, and all that you have and all you'll ever need was at that moment, and you're guaranteed eternal life. I do not like the phrase once saved, always saved. I totally hate it. But I will say, once born, never aborted. Never aborted. You've overcome the world once you have been born of God, once you have been filled by the Spirit, and once progress of obedience is underway. You know what the first point of progress of obedience is? The very first point of progress in your obedience to God starts with an R. Repent. Repent. Where we turn away from sin and we turn to God, we repent. That is the very first, and that one point was enough to testify that the thief on the cross was saved. That one point. He overcame the world because he had true and genuine faith. And this is where you have the verse. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That which was given to us through the Word of God, implanted by the Spirit of God, produced by the will of God, through the commandments in our love for God. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He goes back to that as our final destination. Why? Because it's the same thing I just told you a minute ago. Who is it that believes? Who is it that overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What is required to be born of the Spirit? How many commandments do you have to keep? Zero. to be born of the Spirit. How many things do I have to do? Nothing. If we're going to put one commandment on there, it'd be this one. If you're going to put one on there, it could be this one. Repent. Repent. He brings it back to the simple understanding. You believe Jesus is the Son of God, you have overcome the world. He knows that we're going to go through this process of measuring. How much love have I demonstrated to God? How many commandments have I kept? How much have I grown in my faith? How much this? And you're going to start going through all these things that begin to pile up on you. His book does that to you. 1 John will do that to you. John MacArthur, when he said he was going through 1 John, said, I had to take so many breaks from that book. I had to get out of that book and get into Ephesians or go somewhere else and then come back to it again. Why? I needed grace. That's what he's saying. It was hard to bear up under and to constantly put the people of God under it. I needed to get out, go to a book to where we heard from Paul talking about grace and mercy. Because 1 John doesn't seem to have a whole lot there. But here is very evident that he does. He's saying, this is all that's required. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you have overcome the world. That's the commandment. One commandment, that one. He doesn't measure it by all the things you've done or all the things you've brought to the table. And anyone who measures their life by how much have I obeyed in the progress of my life is going right back to their flesh to determine their salvation. And John's saying, no, no, no. Go right back to your point of faith. Go to faith that God's given you. Through which you believe, through which you love him, and you demonstrate that love by keeping those commandments. Outside of that, people are lost. Outside of that, people are lost, and they're doing it every Sunday. And they're doing, you know, they're not even doing it on Sunday anymore. What do they do? I don't even bother keeping the commandments. I don't even go to church anymore. Or what? Redefine the commandments altogether. Right? What, with what love? We're talking about this with Clyde today. Clyde is bringing up the whole definition of love has been skewed. You know, they're approaching God with the love they can produce within themselves, and their love is sensual, their love is deviant, their love is flippant, changes all the time. They're always going back to some other standard and some other means. When they're put to the test. And their friend's going to reject them at school because they believe, they don't believe anymore. They won't utter the name of Christ anymore. Or when they're at work, they won't even bother bringing it up because they're ashamed. Because it really doesn't exist. It's really not in the heart. It's really not there. And those of us who say, well, but Michael, I've been there. 1 John's going to nail you through the wall, right? It's going to put you up on the wall. It's going to pin you down. So what do you go to? You go to, so was Peter. In other words, you've got to go back to this one line. Every single time, guys, you've got to go back to this one line because in the few words I just spoke, some of you, including myself, felt ourselves being nailed again. You got to go back to this one line. Who is that who overcomes the world? The one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. And that will produce everything in your heart that is necessary to stand before him in your place on that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for these difficult words. Lord, help us to understand that we must have a belief that is produced by a faith that doesn't come from this world, but comes from above, given to us by your Spirit, that gives to us the love that you have for us and for your Son. And that love demonstrated for us that Jesus died on the cross. He died for his enemies. He died to make his enemies his brothers. He died to make his enemies his friends. And we were all enemies of the cross. All of us, as Romans 3 says, all of us have gone our own way. None of us has sought after him. We all have turned away, turned aside. We've all done our own thing. We've all pursued God. We all hate God at the point before we come to know you as our Lord and Savior. We all hate you. Lord, I pray that our hearts are secure within the work of the Spirit through your word. And that, Lord, as we work to show you the love we have for you, and we work to avoid and to put down, to destroy, to kill all the sin within our hearts, within our bodies, our flesh that longs for evil sin. As we learn, work to do that, Lord, help us not to become trapped in the ritual of commandment keeping, but to become consumed in the love we have for you and why we obey. Lord, we love you and praise you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.